24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And you know, right there, 110 years ago right now, a gentleman spoke to a young man, a teenager, younger than Ben, and he said, probably Christian's age, and he said, never miss the prayer meeting. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. You never know when he'll come. And that man, for the next 10 years, never missed a prayer meeting. As he went through his teens and he'd watch his friends going out to row on the river in their boats and go fishing, he'd trudge to the prayer meeting. And almost 100 years ago, 100 years ago next year, God sent down a bolt of lightning and transformed his entire nation. His name was even Roberts. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12 and was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Bow together, O God. Life is not something that we get when we die. Life is what we get when we truly trust Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. May we know the power of that life today, as did those disciples whose lives were changed. O God, may we know this in its fullness, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been talking about last words, and we've come to the last of the last words, the words of the Apostle John, writing some 30 years or so after the death of all the other apostles. And we come today to the Gospel of John. And it's really a wonder, why is it? Have you ever stopped to wonder, why is it that we have four Gospels? Why not one Gospel? And why, 30 years after the other Gospels were written, does John turn around and write another Gospel? There are skeptics and unbelievers that abound that say, oh, the other Gospels were written very late. Matthew and Luke were written in the 90s when John's writing this. But that cannot be the case. The simple evidence of Scripture is overwhelming, that the other Gospels were written in the early to mid-60s, 30 years before John writes the book of the Gospel of John. You say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, let's look at the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is the first of a two-book series, is it not? Well, the book of Acts, the second in that, begins with my second book. Now, I don't know, I'm not the world's brightest person, but is written first, the second book or the first book? And when does the book of Acts end? In 65 AD, with Paul in his first imprisonment under house arrest in Rome, before he's released and goes on another missionary journey that's chronicled in his letters to Titus and Timothy and to the Colossians and a number of other places where he talks about places that he's gone that he never went in his earlier trips. If the book of Acts is finished by AD 65, when was the Gospel of Luke written? AD 90? Not likely. Matthew's the same way. Do you understand how many times Matthew says this was written to fulfill? Or this fulfilled the words that were spoken by? And every time Jesus says something that happens, Matthew records it. So all of Jesus' predictions of his death, and it says the disciples didn't understand until after the resurrection when they understood that this fulfilled what he had said. And then we come to Matthew 24, and Jesus makes these powerful prophecies of the near future and talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 66, was begun in AD 66. If Matthew had been written after AD 66, where are the words, and this was fulfilled by? Nowhere there. So the question becomes, why after a 30-year gap does God inspire a fourth gospel? Why not simply Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We find a number of answers in the change that has happened. Because when John writes the Gospel of John, things have changed from the days when Luke and Matthew and Peter are giving their accounts of Jesus' life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, dictating the book of Mark, probably writing in the 50s, the other in the early to mid-60s, 30 years after Jesus' death, when the church is still at a high point spiritually but beginning to fall, now, 30 years later, much of the church has fallen into backsliddenness. We know that because a couple years later, when John writes the book of Revelation, he's going to describe the churches, the majority of whom Jesus warns straightly to repent. And in that day, the church has lost the power of the gospel. Paul warned that this would happen. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy, written in about AD 68. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Timothy. And these are words that we need to take very much to heart today. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice the description that Paul gives of the godless people who are sneaking into the church of Jesus Christ as he writes this final letter to his disciple Paul, Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 3, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he adds this description, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Looking godly, dressing godly, it's like those Hollywood sets where it looks like there's a town, but they're all just empty shells. And as John is writing his gospel, that day has come for the church. A day when there are many who profess faith but do not possess Christ. It is a day very much like the day in which we live. And so John gives us the reason that he's writing this gospel. It's found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that. Here's why they're written. This is why God gave us this final book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Now many today will go, "Phew, oh, I'm in." They'll say, "I believe in Jesus." And they can tick off the little things. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe He loves me. I believe He'll forgive me. I believe He'll take me to heaven. I believe, I believe, I believe. But that isn't why John is writing this book. John is writing in a day when those who appear godly are not. And it's not just that he writes so that you will believe, but that you will have the right type of faith. And oh, how the message of the Gospel of John needs to be preached today, especially in the church. 250 years ago, George Whitefield used to preach, "You must be born again." And newspaper reporters asked, "Why do you continue to preach, you must be born again?" And George Whitefield responded calmly, "Because you must be born again." And so, John is writing to a group of people who profess their faith, who believe they have faith, who now, 60-odd years after the death of Jesus, believe that they are on the inside. Doesn't that sound like so many today? And he says, you need to truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But he says not any kind of faith will do. And John spends much of his book showing us what real faith is and what real faith isn't. He begins right in the beginning. In John chapter 2, Jesus has a confrontation with the religious leaders of His day. He begins His public ministry by announcing His zealousness for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for the temple where God had made His home. He drives out the money changers and the professional religious people. How come it is that there are so many that seem to become professional religious people? How come it is that the one who had no house seemed to be served by people who have six houses or jets? But the people are moved by Jesus, like some are today. And it says in verse 23, John 2:23, "Now while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs He was doing." And what? "And believed in His name." Oh, they're in, right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? 40,000 saved. How many times have we seen something like that flashed on a jumbotron somewhere? Would to God that the next word, the first word of verse 24, was not the word that it is, but it's there, and that word is "but." But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about men, for He knew what was in a man. And Jesus knew their faith hadn't saved them. They believed in Him, but their faith hadn't saved Him, hadn't saved them. Why? He answers that question in John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night." And there are so many that talk about, oh, he was a coward. He came at night. And maybe he was. We don't know that. But certainly we don't know that it's true. More probably, he wanted a private time with Jesus away from the crowds. He wanted to have a real, good old religious discussion. A meeting of equals, as he thought. "I'm a man of God, you're a man of God, let's discuss." He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are." Notice that word "know." In John, that word "know" is a synonym for "believe." How do we know that we know Him? We know that we have come to know Him. He says, "I believe in you, Jesus. I know you're from God. For no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him." But in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." John, you need the kind of faith that makes you brand new, different than you were before. Nicodemus scoffs at him. "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh." And there are so many today still living in the flesh that because they have belief in a Jesus, they believe they're okay. But Jesus said that which is flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. You've got to have a new birth. Not just a recognition of facts, a transformation of life. Not just convinced in your mind, changed in your heart. Not just able to answer a little quiz and say okie dokie. I remember 30 years ago when I first started pastoring, churches said, oh, you've got to have new members class, and they'd send in the 11, 12-year-old, something like that, and they'd say, okay, pastor, it's time for them to get baptized. And you'd meet with these kids and say, why do you want, I guess we believe in Jesus. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And there'd always be one that really got it. And they'd raise their hand, they'd give the, and the rest of them go, yep, what he said. Yep, what she said. What mom told me to say. What dad taught me to say. No. Jesus said, you have to have the kind of faith that transforms your life. You have to be born again or you'll never see heaven. And there's only one other choice. There is no limbo. There is no stand at the door and wait to see where to go. I think 200 odd years ago when Ben Franklin lay dying, he said, my friend, my good friend, George Whitefield has often cautioned me to place my faith in Jesus Christ, but I see no need of that now. In a few hours, I shall know what to believe. And he does. Too late. Jesus says some superficial faith that merely touches parts of us, that merely fills our heads with facts, that merely gives us prepositions or propositions that we can go, to do not save you. You have to have the kind of faith that makes you born again. And John says to those reading his Gospels, don't settle for the fact that you know that Jesus did miracles. Yeah, I believe. You must be born again. And then second of all, John says, not only does that type of faith not save you, but he says, second of all, in John chapter 6, notice what he says there. John chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus has just turned a little kid's sack lunch into a feast for thousands. And we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, and they're counting that as accurate. In our counting, it is not, because it says there were 5,000 men. Well, if there were 5,000 men, how many women are there? You ever been at a gathering, a Christian gathering, other than Promise Keepers, where there's more men than women? And if there's 5,000 men and at least 5,000 women, well, you're over 10,000 right there. How many kids are there? And we're not talking America, 1.6 children America here. As Jesus has fed the thousands, he leaves because he knows that they don't really believe in him. And they go running after him. You see, there are people today that think that because they ran after Jesus for a time, because they were interested in Jesus at one time in their life, they're saved. And there are false teachers out there telling them that that's the truth. You prayed to receive Jesus, you're going to be in heaven. And the story picks up in John 6:25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer their question. As he seldom answers our questions, he instead probes their real need. There are many today that say, oh, we need to meet people's needs. Jesus didn't really do that. That is a superficial reading of the Scripture. Jesus didn't scratch people's felt itch. Jesus proved He was God and then called them to follow Him with all their hearts. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you were looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval." And they asked Him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent." Wait a minute. They just ate His food. Don't they believe in Him? Wait a minute. They left their towns and on foot walked a number of miles on rocky, dusty, dangerous roads to seek Him out. Don't they believe in Him? No, they didn't. Because they were only interested in what Jesus can give them in this life. They wanted a free meal. And there are so many today that think that they will be in heaven because they believe in Jesus for a free meal today. They think, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. Look, He got me this new job. I believe in Jesus. Look, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous." And there's 1,000 so-called Christian snake oil salesmen who will sell you that delusion, but not Jesus. Jesus said, don't chase after Me because I give you free food. I'm not here to make your life sweet and easy on this earth. Boy, we don't want to hear that message today. But Jesus gave it. He said, "In this world you will have trouble." He said, "If you belong to this world would love you. But because you are in Me, this world will hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. If it hated, it will hate you." And Jesus said to the worldly, earthly faith, a faith that's concerned about getting ahead in this life will not save. And notice, after all of this, look at verse 30. It says, "So they asked Him, 'What miraculous sign will You give that we may see it and believe?'" They were just saying, "Oh, Jesus, we believe in You. We believe in You." But when He confronted them with the temporality of their faith, they turned around and go, "Oh, give us another sign." And how many people do we have today that lurch from sign to sign? From teacher to teacher, from place to place, chasing after one more spiritual high, one more roller coaster ride. Jesus said, "No. Jesus says to them, look at verse 43. They didn't like what Jesus had to say because, you see, their earthly faith wasn't met by His heavenly calling. Colossians 1 says, "If you have been risen with Him, set your hearts on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, not on the things of this earth." We mind earthly things, then our home is not truly in heaven. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be." He never said Don't put your heart on your treasure. He said it's a foregone conclusion. Whatever you treasure, that's where your heart will be. If your heart's on this earth, then that's what your treasure is. If your heart's in heaven, then that's what your true treasure is. And Jesus said to these people, stop grumbling among yourselves, verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why it is written in the prophets, verse 45, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Oh, there are so many that have been taught by Jesus, but they have never really listened to Jesus, just like these people. And Jesus says, your faith doesn't save. And John writes his gospel to say, if you think that this believing in Jesus is a trip to easy street in this life, you're on the wrong path. You don't have saving faith. And of course, this story ends, as we all know, John 6:66. From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So John said, a faith that doesn't result in you being born again doesn't save. A faith that results in you seeking earthly things doesn't save. A faith that doesn't last doesn't save. And that's the next one that he comes to, John chapter 8. And once again, we have so many today in the Church of Jesus Christ that believe that because of a one-time encounter for Christ, that because when they were 14 or 12, when they went on a youth retreat, when they went to summer camp, when they had a special thing in Sunday school, during VBS, whatever it is, whenever it was, because they had a singular encounter with Christ, they had deep feelings, they had emotions, they may have cried, they prayed, they said, oh God, you're real, and it lasted all of 30 minutes. They have been lied to by false preachers who told them that now they are sealed forever, set for heaven, and ready to live in glory. But not Jesus. Notice Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 30. John 8:30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Many put their faith in him. And to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, I don't care that you've had this moment, this glimpse, this 20-second flirting with faith. If it's real, if you hold to my teachings, then you are truly my disciple. That's why Jesus asked in Luke's gospel, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? A moment of faith saves no one. They believed in him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Oh, they're going to heaven. How many parents have said that of some child? Oh, Johnny's really in a bad place right now, but I know that he's saved because 19 years ago, he went on this retreat, and oh boy, he was so excited. He put his faith in Jesus. Of course, as soon as he came back, he went right back to the old ways, but we know he believed in Jesus. No! To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. They continue to argue with him. We are Abraham's descendants, they said, and have never been slaves to anyone. Does anybody wonder why there's so much blindness in the world today? Why is it that today, when the world is crumbling around us, people are just, it'll be okay. How on earth could these Jews sit there with a straight face? We've never been slaves to anyone. Hadn't they ever read their own history? Let's see, how did the Jewish nation really begin? In a free land, conquering the world, or in Egypt as a bunch of slaves? I guess they were never conquered by the Assyrians. The Babylonians never existed. The Philistines, they were a figment of their imagination. Can you find a book in the Old Testament where somebody wasn't enslaving them? And here they are with Roman soldiers marching through their streets, and they're saying with a straight face, "We have never been slaves to anyone." Often people will say when they're truly saved, and if you have never experienced this, you are not truly saved. It was like a light went on. All the things, I couldn't, how could I have believed that stupidity for all those years? It was like a light came on and I could see for the first time. The Bible says the minds of unbelievers are blinded. They showed that they weren't saved, but Jesus goes on and tells them that they're not saved. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, who? To the Jews who had believed in Him. Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I am saying. You belong to your father, the devil." What a horrible statement. But true nonetheless. Notice what he says, verse 47. "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear it is you do not belong to God." What a horrible indictment to say of Jews who had believed in Him. How many Americans today is Jesus pronouncing over them, "The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God"? You see, John is writing his gospel 30 years after the others, because the church has grown complacent, just like today. The church has grown full of people who believe that they believe, who can say okie dokie to all the proposition, who can repeat all the facts and the figures, who can fill out the questionnaire and dot every I and cross every T, but who do not have true saving faith. And so John writes his gospel to challenge them. Are you like these people who do not really believe? And then he talks about people who really do. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I'm sorry, John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the lowest of the lowest of the low. This person has everything against them. First of all, they're a woman. Now today that may not mean much, but you have to remember that the Pharisees prayed this prayer 5 times a day. I thank God that I am not a woman. or a Gentile dog. Number two, she was not only a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. As we were talking the last couple of weeks in Sunday school about the Samaritans were the most hated of all the people by the Jews because they were half-breeds. Not even the hated Gentiles, they were an abomination of a combination of Jew and Gentile. A reminder of falling away from God and His punishment. Third of all, not only was she a woman, not only was she a Samaritan, but she was immoral. Jesus confronts her about that in verse 17 when she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands." Now, today that might be, oh well. In those days when divorce was almost unknown, the rabbis sat an absolute limit. They said that even though Moses allowed for divorce, there was ever only reason ever for three divorces in a person's life. If you reached three divorces, you were done. Three strikes, you're out. She'd had five. After the fifth one she gave up, she's now living with a man, not her husband. She's coming to the well at noon because she doesn't even want to be seen around anyone because she knows they'll throw rocks at her. They'll drive her away. No companionship, no camaraderie. She doesn't go when the other women go to help one another, to sit and talk, to begin their day with a little lighthearted banter, to see their friends and talk about the news, to share their little triumphs or tragedies. She doesn't go when the women go to get water early in the morning. No, she's there at noon when no one's around, when everyone's at siesta. She's slinking out like a ghost. Oh, but not at the end of the story, because you see, she puts her true faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 25. The woman ran into the village and said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 28, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And they came out of town and made their way to him." This despised woman, this hated woman, this person who was the lowest of the low becomes the center of the entire town. How is it that she got the whole town to come out? What transformation had to have happened in her life? See, she had true faith. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you told us. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Are you like that Samaritan woman? I don't care how low you've come from. I don't care how low you've been. I don't care how far out you are or how deep you've gone. Jesus says, "You can believe." But it has to be the same kind of faith that she had, the faith that changes your life. Let's bow together. Oh God, in this day when there are so many that have the appearance, the form of godliness, but deny its power. Oh Lord, may we listen to the message of the Gospel of John, the message of true faith, transforming, life-changing, obedient, heaven-minded faith changes even that hated Samaritan woman. Oh God, may we be like her. In Jesus' name.